Well, good morning, everyone. Again, it's good to see you. Good to have you with us. Glad you've chosen to spend this part of your day with us. Cindy mentioned Haley's wedding and the reception coming up and all that. And as Denise and I drove out to Kansas to officiate the wedding for him, which was a huge privilege and honor, it was really, really cool to drive through that area and to get close to where Haley grew up and to see where she lived and the area that she came from. And then as we got closer, I began to think of, you know, wow, God brought a girl from here all the way to Taylor University to come to Taylor to graduate and then to come and serve at our church. And what an incredible God thing that is, and how grateful we are that God orchestrated all of that to bring her here and to serve alongside of us. This is really cool thing as we drove there, because I don't know if you've ever been to Kansas, but when you drive through Kansas, there anything else to do? I mean, like, literally nothing else to do. No, so it's just again, just a really cool thing to think of how God orchestrated all that to bring her here, and we're so glad that she's here. And now, Femi, since you're married, you're the add-on. And we're glad that you're here, too. You're the plus one. You're the plus one, and we're so glad that you're here, too. And Femi's personality right now is going, I hate every minute of this, and please just move on. So the research organization Gallup does a survey and a poll every year about the most and least respected professions in the United States. And so we're going to walk through some of Gallup's research over the last year, and we're going to see what we agree with, what we disagree with, and maybe even a little bit what we're surprised about. So as far as the most respected professions in the United States, when you take the categories of response of high and very high, meaning I hold a high or very high level of respect for these professions, these are the most common. Nurses at 76%. And one of the things about these surveys is these surveys have been very, very consistent for about two decades, or actually for longer than that. They've been, for decades, they've been very, very consistent. And nurses every year garner the number one position, with the exception of 2001, when firefighters took the number one position in response to the 9/11 attacks. And that was actually the only year that firefighters were included in the questions. So that's interesting little tidbit of historical information for you that has nothing else to do with anything. So nurses, 76%. Grade school teachers, 61%. Military officers, 59%. Pharmacists, 57%. And doctors at 53%. The least respected positions, when you take the categories of low and very low, lobbyists at 68%. Members of Congress at 68%, and TV reporters at 55%. There will be absolutely no commentary to any of those. We will move on to the next category, which is those that are seen as more favorable than less favorable. So when you take the high, very high, and average and lump them all together, daycare providers at 86%, auto mechanics at 85%, funeral directors, that one, like, shocked me. I'm like, wow, really? At 84%, police officers at 79%, and this one was actually encouraging to me, clergy at 72%, though a little disappointing because I would hope that we would have been placed in the high and very high category, but apparently not. And there would be reasons for that, which is attention to manage, not a problem to solve, and exactly what we're talking about today. So the least favor or less favorable than more category, when you car salespeople, 90%, business executives, 86%. I don't really know what they mean by business executives, and to be honest, I didn't take time to dig in to really figure it out, but that's interesting. Lawyers at 80%, bankers at 77%, And if you notice, bankers are higher than clergy at 72%, but it's a different category. So nursing home, this one's fascinating to me too. Nursing home operators are less favorable than more favorable at 74%. So There are some positions, some professions or some positions that should be respectable and should be respected by default. However, part of the challenge is, and this is the tension to manage, part of the tension is that there are those who have served in respectable positions in less than respectable ways that have tarnished the position itself. And there are respectable people who serve in non-respectable positions. So there's this tension about if a position should be respected by default, but the person serving in the position is not handling it in a respectable way, do I just determine the position itself to be respectable or not respectable, or do I determine the person to be not respectable? There's this tension of what is actually deserving and worthy of respect because it has been tarnished by people who have handled them in non-respectable ways. When the early church leader Paul was writing to the young pastor Timothy about how to navigate relationships in the early church, in the first century church in Ephesus, he was talking at the core about respect. He had previously, prior to what we look at today, he had told people to treat older men as fathers, to treat younger men as brothers, to treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters, and to treat everyone at the core with respect. To be respectable in how you treat one another, to be respectable in how you live your life and earn the respect of other people. And at the core of it was respect. After talking about those types of relationships, Paul then turns his attention specifically to the area of church leadership and church leaders. And here's what he writes. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. There's some disagreement about what the word elder means here, because the word that's used here for elder is the same word that's used in the previous section for fathers. And so some people say that it doesn't mean this and it doesn't mean this. Paul is talking in context here specifically about people who are serving in a leadership position in the church. And so it's very clear that he's talking about church leaders and church leadership. So he says, those who direct the affairs of the church well. What does it mean to direct the affairs of the church well? The short version for me is that to direct the affairs of the church well is to direct them with wisdom, compassion, integrity, and faithfulness. All the other stuff in a sense, all the other results-oriented stuff are out of control. And if you simply direct the affairs of the church with wisdom, compassion, integrity, and faithfulness, you are directing them well. And Paul says that those who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Well, what does it mean to be what does double honor mean? This is more a figurative thing than a literal thing. It's not like there's a calculation of how much honor is deserved, and then you double it. The point is that those who work hard, those who work diligently to direct the affairs of of the church well, are worthy of double honor. There's also some confusion and some disagreement over what it means, whose work is preaching and teaching. There are some scholars who hold that there were two separate offices in the church, two separate offices of elders. There were those who managed decisions but didn't preach and teach, and that there were those who preached and teached but didn't necessarily do the day-to-day stuff, that there were two offices of those. Other scholars say that there is one office. It is one office of the elder, and there's an emphasis placed on the role of preaching and teaching because, again, there's controversy and speculation over this. Some of them is because it is the most important responsibility that a leader in the church can carry is the, the responsibility to preach and teach. Other scholars say that due to the level of false teaching that was taking place in Ephesus, that the preaching and teaching emphasis is there because there was a need to combat specifically the false teaching in there. I will tell you very clearly, I don't know. And I don't know that it really matters whether there's two offices or one office or specific to preaching and teaching or contextual to preaching and teaching. The bottom line is that people who serve in the leadership of the church are Oh, you got to be kidding me. No, I'm kidding. That those who direct the affairs of the church should do so well. And that those who direct the affairs of the church well should be treated with honor. Then Paul goes on to say, for Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. These are a couple of quotes. The first one is from Deuteronomy, and when an ox was treading the grain, so it would be in this circular thing, and they would be attached to a post, and they would tread the grain in a circular thing and all of that. And as an ox would tread the grain in the circular motion, the ox would reach down and eat some of the grain off of the ground. Some landowners and some farmers would take a muzzle, and they would put the muzzle on the ox so that the ox could not eat any of the grain because the owner wanted all of the grain for himself. And Paul's point here is that if the oxen is working hard to tread the grain, the least you can do is let them eat a little bit of it along the way. And the worker deserves his wages is something that they think is a quote that Jesus made and all of that. And the bottom line is those who direct the affairs well shouldn't be muzzled. They should be able to eat a little bit of the grain of the way, and they should just be paid a fair wage. And that's the point, and that's all I'll say about that, because to be honest, I really am uncomfortable talking about that. So, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by 2 to 3 witnesses. In the Greco-Roman culture, they did not always require 2 witnesses to bring an accusation against someone. That didn't happen until around 334 AD, when the Emperor Constantine mandated that 2 to 3 witnesses be brought before an accusation. And they believe that it is very, very possible that Constantine was highly influenced by the biblical narrative, because Constantine is the emperor that made following Jesus the state religion of Rome at the time. And so they believe that this was brought in based on the biblical pattern of things. And in the Greco-Roman culture, they didn't require, with one exception, they required 2 witnesses to bring an accusation to condemn or confuse or accuse or convict a senator. If you were a common person, 1 person could bring an accusation, and that would launch all of those things. In the Jewish communities, in the Jewish tradition, it was always required that 2 to 3 people be brought to, that an accusation be brought by 2 to 3 witnesses to safeguard and protect false accusations. Some of the disputes were of such that false accusations would be made, and if only 1 person said it and 1 person defended it, what do you wind up with? He said, she said, nobody knows the truth. And so they brought in extra witnesses to confirm the truth. Now, we all know that it is possible that you can garner 2 to 3 witnesses for anything you want to convince, as long as they don't like the person you're accusing, right? And so that's part of the deal here. Being in a public role of church leadership, then it makes that person vulnerable to accusations by someone who just happens to be mad at them, or just happens to not like them, or happens to have some kind of vendetta against them. And so this safeguard of making sure that no elder is accused without 2 to 3 witnesses is put in as a safeguard to keep that from happening. Now, here's the tension. This safeguard is in place to protect the position. This safeguard is in place to protect the person. It is put in place to keep false accusations from being made and derailing someone's credibility and derailing someone's ministry unnecessarily. Because, as we have seen countless times, an accusation does not have to be true to derail someone's ministry or derail someone's credibility. But the tension here is that even though the safeguard is in place, the person in the position cannot leverage the safeguard to abuse the position. So you have this balance, this safeguard in place. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by 2 to 3 witnesses. But these elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. Apparently, there were people in the position of church leadership where accusations could be made, not because they were false, but because they were true. Apparently, there were people who were sinning, that they were compromising the position, they were compromising the person, they were compromising the credibility of the message, they were causing division in the church, and because of their choices and their sinful behavior. And Paul says, those elders who are sinning, you should reprove before everyone. There should be a public rebuke in response to the public position. Not to humiliate the person, not to destroy the position, but so that others may take warning. So that others may see that sin will be addressed. Sin will not be swept under the rug. Sin will not be overlooked. Sin will be dealt with, and sin will be dealt with appropriately. In the Jewish community, the public reprimand was the final step if private reprimands did not take hold. There was a process in place where they would confront sin privately, and then eventually they would come out and say, listen, this is the deal, and this is what's going on, and this is what we need to address. So that everyone knows, so that everyone is warned that sin is taken seriously and will be addressed. And the other part of it too is so that those who surround the specific elder or elders in sin can communicate clearly that we are doing our diligence to direct the affairs of the church well. We are making sure that we do not let sin infect and infest the ministry and the credibility of the church and what we do. Paul then goes on to say, I charge you. And the word charge here is a very, very strong word. We're not really sure why it's such a strong word here. Some scholars believe that Timothy had been a little bit lax in addressing the sin of the elders in the church in Ephesus. Some believe that he had put people into positions too quickly. And that he had been too aggressive here and too passive here, that he'd let this slide but not this slide. And Paul, the word charge is forceful. He is telling him to do his job in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. So it's not like he's just saying, hey, Timothy, I think you should do this. It's like, Timothy, your charge, your responsibilities in the church of managing the affairs of this church in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the angels, the authority of all who underlie the charge, to keep these instructions without partiality. In other words, gather the information, make the wise decision. Don't judge too quickly, don't judge too slowly, but gather all the information without partiality. Gather the facts and make your decisions about what needs to be done based on the facts. And to do nothing out of favoritism. To do nothing out of favoritism means to not let this slide just because you like someone. And not to charge against this person because you don't like them. But do nothing out of favoritism. If it is sin, call it out for sin and address it, no matter who it is. Yes, clearly there are times and clearly there are people to whom we give the benefit of the doubt. Clearly, there are people who have earned the trust and the right and the privilege of saying, let's take a step back and figure this out. But you don't let it slide just because it's somebody you like. If it's sin, it's sin, and you call it out and you address it and you deal with it. And that was the charge that Paul gave to Timothy as he navigated this in the church at Ephesus. Then he goes on to say, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands was done for several different things and several different reasons. Here, it's more than likely in context talking about laying on of hands to anoint someone into a position of leadership. And so he's saying, do not be too hasty in laying on of hands. Again, one of the charges against Timothy, according to the commentators and stuff like that, is that he did not do his due diligence in evaluating people's character and chemistry as a fit for leadership. He placed people in too quickly, and that allowed some of the false teachers a foothold into the ministry there. And do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So there may be people around you who are sinning. There may be even people in church leadership around you who are sinning. So the best way to keep sin from infecting the leadership of the church is to do your due diligence up front, to make sure that you are finding people with the right character and the right gifting and the right chemistry and the right qualities to put into leadership. And so don't put people into leadership too quickly. Don't be quick to lay hands and anoint them into leadership. Make sure they're the right people and the right fit and the right time for them to serve in leadership. And don't get dragged down by the other people. Keep yourself pure. He's telling him to be responsible. And then he goes on to say, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. It's readily accepted that Timothy had some stomach problems and some health issues and all of that. And the tension here is that one of the criteria for church leaders is to be not given to much wine, which means not to become drunken to excess and become prone to conflicts. That's what the wording in the original language means. And here, Paul now tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach. He said, stop drinking only water. Excuse me. The water conditions in the first century were not that great. And so they would very often mix wine, usually two parts water and one part wine, to kind of disinfect the water, to kind of purify the water a little bit. And the wine wasn't subjected to a high degree of fermentation. They usually saved that type of wine, the highly fermented wine. They usually saved that for the feasts and the celebrations and stuff like that. But regular, like, daily wine type stuff, it wasn't highly fermented, but it was used more even as a medicine than a beverage. And that appears to be what's taking place here. They wanted to avoid dysentery, which was common in the water, so they would mix this wine. And Paul is telling Timothy here, basically the short message that Paul is telling Timothy here is, take care of yourself. Take care of your body. Take care of. The other thing, too, is that Timothy had also been accused of abstaining from wine altogether under the keep yourself pure mantra that had just been said. That Timothy, and it's also speculated among scholars, that Timothy was refraining from taking communion and not taking the wine to make a point to the false teachers. And Paul is saying here that the medicinal use of this for you is beneficial. So some scholars speculate that the stomach issues that Timothy had is because leading the church in Ephesus literally made Timothy sick to his stomach and left him with severe ulcers. That the stress and the responsibilities of the church had so affected Timothy that the leadership responsibilities of the church is what actually made him sick all the time. And Paul says, stop drinking only water. That stuff's going to kill you. I don't know if he said that. I made that part up. He said, that stuff's going to kill you. At the very least, it's going to make you really, really sick. So go ahead and disinfect your water with a little bit of wine for your stomach and your frequent illnesses. And then he goes on to say, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the placement of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. So after a little detour about wine and stomach and frequent illnesses, the subject of sin comes back into play. And he says, the sins of some are obvious. There have been times where each and every one of us have gotten caught with our hand in the cookie jar. Right? Right? You did something, it was wrong, you knew it was wrong, you got caught in the act, and the sin of it was obvious. Everybody knew. And when you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar, a couple things happened. The cookie jar got moved to where you couldn't reach it anymore. Unless you were one that would get the chair out and climb on the counter and get in the cabinet and get the cookie jar. Right? Or there was always somebody watching the cookie jar. Or you got your hand smacked out of the cookie jar. The sin was obvious. And then there are times where the cookie jar got moved out of the way. And we go to the cabinet and we get the cookie jar out. And we look in the cookie jar and the cookie jar is empty. To which we turn to everyone and say, who took the cookie out of the cookie jar? And nobody took the, right, nobody took the cookie out of the cookie jar. Right? Nobody confesses. Nobody admits it. And you look at those little innocent faces. And the one has chocolate chips smeared all over his face. And you know, he took the cookie out of the cookie jar. He thought he got away with it. He thought his sin was hidden. It was only trailing behind him and smeared all over his face. When I was younger, there was a time, just once, there was a time where I was asked if I had drank all my milk. And I said, yes, I drank all my milk. And I was told, no, you didn't. And I said, yes, I did. And they said, come here. And I was walked to the kitchen sink. And I was told, look in the kitchen sink and tell me what's in there. Guess what it was? It was my sister's milk. And the lesson I learned wasn't drink my milk. The lesson I learned was rinse the sink out next time. You see, there is never a sin that's done in isolation. There is never a sin that doesn't affect someone else. There is never a sin that is not going to be found out in some way at some point in time. We may try to hide them. We may think we get away with them. But there is never a sin for which we will not be caught. And there is never a sin for which we will not be held to account. So the best thing that we could do, number one, is to avoid sin. The other thing that we could do is when there is sin, call it out, and deal with it and be held accountable for it, right? And then Paul goes on to say, in the same way, good deeds are obvious. Even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. Our deeds will always tell on themselves. And I don't know about you, but for me, I think I'd much rather be known for the good deeds rather than the sins that are obvious or even the sins I try to hide. And so the commitment in whatever position, a respectable position, a non-respectable, to garner the respect of double honor, to garner the respect that is warranted, our pursuit should be right relationship with God and good deeds as a result of being made right and living right with God. Stop trying to hide sin. Stop trying to manipulate sin. Stop trying to rationalize and justify sin. We would be so much better off and so much further down the path if we would just identify sin for what it is, to avoid sin as much as possible in the first place, and when it is sin, call it what it is, address it, and be held accountable for it. I don't know about you, but I would much rather be known for good deeds than sin. There are positions that by default should be respectable positions that have been tarnished by people who are less than respectable who have filled those positions. So, do we just throw out the whole role or position with the person who discredited it? Or do we continue to respect the position and make sure the person serving in it is respectable as well? Let me pray for us this morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for these words that Timothy receives from the early church leader Paul. Words that are specific to the leaders in the church, but are also applicable to all of us. That we want to be respectable people, and we want to be people who are respected in whatever position we serve. Help us, each and every one, to live lives that are worthy of honor and even worthy of double honor, whether we receive it or not. Though Paul writes here specifically to church leaders, help each and every one of us to find the applicability of avoiding sin and addressing sin when it enters into our lives, and to be known for good deeds rather than sinful deeds. God, we thank you for loving us. And we pray that we just continue to do our level best to pursue right relationship with you, no matter how near to you or how far from you we would describe ourselves. Help today to be a part of each and every person taking a step closer to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to wrap things up with the preview video for next week. When the preview video is over, you're dismissed. And we thank you again for being here and choosing to spend this time with us.